All right, turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read the first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, she treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later, and he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in their presence, or your presence, as the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolls in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child shall be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
We have been going through Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, looking in 6 and 7, looking at this great prophecy that God has given. I was thinking as we were singing today about Christmas and about the promises God made of His Son coming, and something Randy prayed about that He should have been recognized. He should have. You recognize Him when God gave the prophecies that He put in the book of Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah. He taught us some very important things that the Jews never seem to get, and sometimes we don't seem to get. First one was in Isaiah 7. Where we learned that he is going to be virgin-born. He's going to be a product of a woman's womb without a man. He's going to be specially born. But his name's going to be called Emmanuel, which is God with us, which is a divine name. Then again in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, unless we didn't get it the first time, he tells us again about this coming one. This birth announcement for the king. And he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father Forever, or Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the thing that has really troubled the Jewish commentators before the coming of Christ, and it would have frankly probably troubled us some when we read that, wondering, who is this one who's coming? We say, well, it's the Messiah, but this is really confusing because Messiah is a man. And these are clearly, and this has been established by those, even those guys, these are divine titles. These are divine characteristics. These are divine attributes. So is God saying that Messiah would be God? Yes, he was. In Isaiah 53, it tells us this divine Messiah who's coming is going to die for our sin. Tremendous pictures. There's more of them in Isaiah, but those are the ones that come readily to mind. But as I think about this Christmas season, as we look at this announcement, we need to remember what God was trying to drive home to us, because there's many people in the world today who would try to take that away from us. He told us 4 times in those names, this is God, this is God, this is God, this is God. He is God, veiled in human flesh, God who is 100% God, 100% man, who came to die that we might be forgiven. And I know sometimes that's hard for us to get a hold of. And yet, here's this great statement. And we looked last time at the first one. We talked about, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the implication is this child who's born and this son who's given are first God the man and then God himself in human flesh. We have a God incarnate in human flesh in this unique baby. And we looked at the first name. And we talked about the fact that in the parallelism is probably two name, one name. Not two like it is because of the comma in the King James. You can put a comma there. I'm not going to fight with you. But he is wonderful. He is the wonderful counselor. The word wonderful implies that he is God. He does things only God can do. The fact he's a counselor means that he is the one who makes the plans and carries out the plans and gives the plans that God approves. And last week, because of I was afraid of going too long, I gutted out some of those plans. And I regret it now because there's some wonderful things that God has planned. The greatest of them was the unfolding drama of redemption. That Jesus came that we might have life in Him. And that plan takes us all the way from eternity past to eternity future. But there's other plans in our life that God has put in Him. And He carried them out. Some of them is the fact that we have the Church of the Living God. That we as Gentiles, who were mentioned, I hope you noticed, in that reading in Isaiah chapter 6, Galilee of the Gentiles, that not only was this coming for the Jews, it was for the Gentiles too. The other thing we learn is he's going to be a king. He's going to be king of Israel, but he's going to be king of us. Wonderful, wonderful things. But he's a wonderful counselor. And then the second that word that we find, the second description, which is going to be our study today, is his name's going to be called Mighty God. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that and try to apply it. His name shall be called Mighty God. And then what does that mean to us today? Before we start out, let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you that as we have celebrated and as we have sung and as the music has been played, we keep thinking about the wonder of this gift that you gave to us in time that is going to affect us for all eternity. That is, you sent your Son, your only Son, whom you loved, to take on a body that he might die once for all for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might understand that he did not come just as a baby to stay in a manger, but grew up, became a man, dwelt among us, lived a righteous life, died on a cross, that righteousness might be applied to our account, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that the death that you required, the shedding of blood, might be accomplished, that we might have relationship with you. And we pray this Christmas season that you would help us as we celebrate Christmas, not just to leave him in the cradle, but also to put him in our lives, that we may live a life that's pleasing to him. Because someday that Lord who died was buried and he resurrected and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and someday he's going to come back for us. And that's going to be the totality, the completion of the Christmas story for us. We pray that you would bless us now as we sing, or as we look at this passage of Scripture in our hearts. Hopefully we'll sing about the truth of what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is an interesting phrase. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And if you run into any of these guys that are cultists, I could name a specific cult that I know teaches this because I have a son-in-law who is very interested in ministering to cultists, and so he would come and tell me all these things. And when I remember the first time that I started preaching on this passage, when we were in Connecticut, he came to me and said, you know what happens with this name, what they do with this name? And I never knew that until I had talked to him, and then I found out talking to cultists, that's what they do. But they say that this one who's coming, who's Mighty God, he's not God at all. Because they believe in sub-deities. They say, well, Jesus wasn't God, a very God. He was a God, which is a mistaken trend. There's no way you can get that in the Greek. And by the way, in John 1, you never have to be afraid of that. It's not true. They lie to you. They translate it that way because they don't understand the Greek language. There's no Greek scholar I have ever read. There's no Greek scholar that is even an unbeliever that will tell you that that's what that means. That is not what it means. So there are no sub-deities. But they will come to this phrase and they'll say, it says mighty God, not almighty God, so therefore He is not God at all. And I want you to understand that it's just the opposite of what they're saying. This is God who is God of all. And I want to talk about just very quickly those two words. There's two terms here, mighty God and almighty God. Now, although they sound related in English, you know, there's mighty, might, and then there's almighty, more might, that obviously that's two levels of things in English, but it's not in Hebrew. The word almighty, believe it or not, for all of our confidence when we call God almighty, we don't really know what the word means. We sing about it, El Shaddai. Shaddai means probably all-sufficient. That's the most likely translation. He's a God is sufficient for all things. And when God reveals Himself to, in Genesis chapter 15, is it, in verse 1, He's talking to Abraham, who has gone off against the kings of the four kings that beat the five kings that are headed back, and he goes after Lot, and he goes up with his 318 well-trained soldiers, servants, and they go up and they defeat those kings, and they deliver Lot and all this stuff, and they come back, and after he gives all of it back to Sodom, the king of Sodom, and you run into Melchizedek. In the very next chapter, the beginning of the chapter, you can imagine there's Abraham thinking, you know, we had a sneak attack, we beat them, but they could come back and get us. And so God is speaking to him in that kind of a context, and he said, we read there in Genesis 17 and verse 1, when Abraham was, I got the right word, but the wrong context. Anyhow, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And he's talking again about his sufficiency. I'm thinking about the other one, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That's in chapter 15. But anyhow, this word mighty, almighty, is that idea of Shaddai. It is all sufficient. This word mighty is a word that speaks of warfare. This is a concept, a picture we don't usually think in our minds when we think about God, but God is the warrior God, the almighty, the powerful warrior God who always wins the battle. And the first thing you need to get from this, and it's very important, when you hear these people, the reason they attack it, the reason Satan, I think, motivates them to attack him in this way, is they miss completely the point. Our God is going to win. I remember in talking to people when they talk about, this was back in the 70s when everybody was concerned about how it was going to all end. And when, that was the whole thing. When is this going to happen? And they all set dates and all the rest of that. And I always would say, after I got smart, I didn't say it from the beginning because I wasn't smart enough to say this, but I would say, I know who's going to win because I read the end of the book. I just don't know when. And we still don't know when. We thought it was going to happen in the 80s. See how wrong we were? Someday he's coming back. I don't know when. But when he comes back, God is going to win. Satan has not a chance. Nobody else has any chance. God is in control. He is going to win. That's the point of this name. He is the warrior God who wins all his battles. He is the mighty one. He can do all those things. He never loses. That's the important part. So that's the first idea. The second thing, the phrase mighty God is used only four other times in the Old Testament. That means there's five times it's used, twice in Isaiah. It's used all five times referring to God Himself. Without question. It has nothing to do with a sub-deity. Besides, there is no sub-deity anywhere in the Bible. You can look all you want. You'll never find one unless you invent one like they did. Jesus is not a sub-deity. He is God Himself in human flesh. He is God the Son. This is where the Trinity comes into play, and it's really hard to explain the Trinity because we can't wrap our heads around it. But there is one God. He exists in three persons, and this one is coming. This Messiah is going to be God the Son, God incarnate in human flesh. He is the one. I'm going to give you a couple examples of those four other places that it's used. One in Isaiah, and I think this is devastating to them because they would say, well, Isaiah uses it this way, but he doesn't use it. Well, he does. He uses it the other way in an unmistakable way, and I think it shows us that this way is unmistakable too. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And there's our phrase again. God who is the mighty one. Second example is found in the book of Jeremiah 32, verse 18. This is Jeremiah talking. You show loving kindness to the thousands and repay, this is his prayer, repay the iniquity of the father into the bosom of their children. After them, the great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. Now, if you want a really clear statement, that's about as clear as you can get. He's Yahweh of the armies. That is God's favorite name for himself in the Old Testament. One of his favorite names is of the compound names, and his most favorite name in revealing himself to us is that he's Yahweh, God who is the covenant maker, covenant keeping God of Israel. We'll look a little more at that tonight, Lord willing, in the book of Hebrews. But clearly, Isaiah, who wrote 9:6, and Jeremiah, who wrote this, and the other people that quoted that name in the Old Testament, they always thought about the only God, the living God. The Jews said, there's one God, there is no other. And He is the one God, and He is coming in the flesh. This is the divine name of God. So clearly, this is God Himself. Messiah will be God in human flesh. Not only will He be the anointed one of Israel, not only will He be this great general that'll give them victory and when He comes the second time, and not only will He be all those other promises, but He's also going to be God in human flesh. God did not hide that. It goes along with Randy's prayer. They should have seen it. They should have understood it, that this was God in human flesh. Now, what does all of that mean to us? I was thinking about applications, and I think all of this applies in many ways. One is we serve a God who came to save us, who is capable of doing anything. We never have to look at God and say, well, God can't do it anymore. He can. He does, and He will. First, we can know that no matter what we face in life, we can face it because Christ is the mighty God in human flesh. He is able to do. Nothing is too hard for Him. And I was thinking, because I was thinking of Jeremiah 32 when I read that other quote, that in that prayer earlier, when Jeremiah, you remember the story there? Jeremiah is in jail. He is in prison. And the Babylonians have come and they've invaded the land. Jeremiah is in prison because he has preached over and over and over again, don't resist the Babylonians. They're coming in. God has given the victory. They're going to come and destroy you. They're going to come and take over the land. All of those things. And everybody who's a good patriot in Israel and Jerusalem is saying, that man is a spy. That man is not a patriot. That man is a traitor. I mean, he's all for Babylon. But the reason that Jeremiah keeps saying that is because he is God's prophet. And so he is telling him all these things. So that's why he's in jail, right? He's in prison. Now the Babylonians have come in. They're outside the gate of Jerusalem. They're about to take over the whole land. And suddenly, Jeremiah's relative, I think he's a cousin or a nephew, he comes to Jeremiah and he needs money. And of course, the Jewish system was, the kinsman redeemer system was, if you were in trouble financially, you went to your next relative and you brought property that you inherited and you said, I will sell you the property. And he was obligated, with some certain limitations, to buy that property, to give you the money. The idea was then he could farm that property, make money off it until the Jubilee year, the year it went back, and he could make money off it and he would get his money back. That was the idea. It was a welfare system of that time. However, you weren't supposed to do that when you couldn't, you know, this is like, you hear guys who buy swamp property in Florida and never seeing it. This guy comes, and then it's not under 6 feet of water, it's under 6 feet of Babylonians. I mean, Babylonians, all of it, there's no way in the world, and here's Jeremiah in a prison, and he has every reason in the world is saying, I'm not buying your property because I'll never make a dime on it, because I'll never farm it, and because I know those Babylonians are going to win and I'm never going to possess it. But God says to Jeremiah, now this has got to be shocking to him. God says to Jeremiah, what you do when your cousin or nephew or whatever he is comes in and he wants you to buy that land, you buy it from him. And this is to Jeremiah's credit. You know what he does? He does exactly that. And he's very careful to do it properly. There's two copies of the deed. Puts one in a jar for safekeeping. They hide it somewhere. That's the way they did it in those days. That's the file cabinet. He does that. Gives another copy to his nephew. Weighs out the money. Makes sure all the money's just right. Does everything just right. Then when he's all done, he starts praying to God. Because you've got to remember, here's Jeremiah. He's in jail because he's been telling him, you don't resist the Babylonians because this place is going to belong to them. Because of your sin. God is going to judge you and he's going to bring the Babylonians in. So why in the world is Jeremiah buying property? Doesn't that sound like he's going the wrong direction? So Jeremiah prays. And I like how he begins and I like how God answers. Here's Jeremiah's prayer. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You ever prayed that to God? Nothing too hard for you. Why is Jeremiah praying that? Because he recognizes, even though he doesn't understand what's going on, God knows what he is doing. And then, if you read the rest of that prayer, he begins to ask God, now, did you change your mind? I thought this was going to be the plan, and it doesn't look like the plan. Why am I buying this piece of property I'm never going to get a hold of? Da, 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 da. And then later on, that same chapter, God replies to Jeremiah. I love how he does this. Jeremiah prayed, Lord, I know there is nothing too hard for you. So then the Lord responds to Jeremiah, and guess what he says? Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Why does he do that? Well, sometimes, you know, when you pray to the Lord and you say, Lord, I know this is true. Sometimes maybe he comes back and says, do you really believe that? That's kind of his answer to Jeremiah. Do you really believe that? And then he explains to him what he's really doing through that purchase is he's showing those people that even though in the short term Babylon's coming in, going to take over the place, in the long term they're going to come back to the land. Now Jeremiah, as far as I know, never possessed that property. But his relatives did. Or it was a point that this process was going to go on after Babylon was kicked out. After they came back to the land. So it was a promise. But the point I'm trying to make is the reason that you can believe that God can do anything, that nothing's too hard for Him, is He's the one who always wins. There is no one who can defeat Him. There is no one that can keep Him from keeping His promises to you. Second. And then put. I realized when I'm doing this last night that I didn't put second here, but this is second. Because He is the mighty God, it is true that there is nothing too hard for Him to do. And that's true today too in the New Testament. I was thinking one of my favorite verses is in Ephesians chapter. I've got the thing like the music. I have about 10,000 really favorite verses. But Ephesians 3:20 says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us, is able to do much, 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 much more than we could ever think. You can work on those. Those are all, can't think what you call them. They're hyperbole. They're large words that describe great things about God. And He is not being, He's not exaggerating. He's trying to help us understand infinity. He's trying to help us to understand a God to whom there is no limit. And he says, now God is, you could reduce this to just the basic sentence. Now to him who's able to do above or all that we ask or think. He can do anything we can ask or think. But he can do above all that we ask or think. He can do more than we can ask or think. So you think or ask something of him and he can do more than that. But not only can he do more than that, he can do much more than that. He can do much, much more than that. He can do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. In other words, he can do a lot more than you can even imagine he can do. Do you get that? That's called infinity. You're trying to understand something you cannot understand. And he is not just tooting his horn and not just making big statements. He's telling the very truth. And I'm telling you, one of the things I would encourage you to do when you're praying and you're thinking about, well, what can I pray about God? Remind yourself of this truth over and over and again. Because He can do it, and He can do it through the power that lives in you. Now, in the Trinity, that would be the Holy Spirit who lives in you, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. But He can do all those things for you. In other words, don't let little things defeat you. You have the mighty God on your hand, on your side. He lives in you. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. And the Spirit of God whom He sent, in whom... This is part of the mystery of the Trinity. You know who lives in you? The Spirit of God does. You know who else lives in you? Now, who else? But in Him. You know who else lives in you? The Holy Spirit and God the Father. How do I know that? It's in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, if you believe, I'll come to you. My Father will come to you, and we'll make our abode in you. Then you find out in John 14 that abode is because the Holy Spirit lives in you. How does that work? Well, you explain the Trinity to me, and I'll explain to you how that works. Because I don't know. I just know it's true. It's wonderful. Don't let anything like this defeat you. Third, think about the point Paul made in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. You know, we always think, when we think of God being the victor, the glorious, powerful, mighty God, we think of all the great, big, difficult things we face. You know one of the biggest, most difficult things you face is yourself, your contentment. And that's what's interesting about Philippians chapter 4. Here's the Apostle Paul writing from prison. You know this book. If you've done any study in the book of Philippians, you know this book. This is a book of joy. He's writing it from a Roman prison. I assure you, if you go to the worst prison in this country today and multiply it by about 10 or 15 or maybe 20, 25, 30 times worse, that's the Roman prison. I mean, he had no reason, humanly speaking, to be joyous. And yet he's joyous. Now, he's writing and he's talking to them about this gift he got and how, you know, he's really thankful for the gift. And he's thankful for the fact the Lord's going to bless them for the gift. But he wants them to understand that his thankfulness is not tied to that gift. So he's writing this and he makes this wonderful statement. I know how to be abased. That means to have nothing. And I know how to abound. That does not mean, I misquote this verse sometimes, I know how to be abased. That's not a singing voice, though. That's how I joke. But anyhow, I know how to be abased. I know how to be down. I know how to abound. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. Most of us know how to be abased, to go without. We don't know how to abound. That's why we don't abound very much, because the Lord doesn't trust us with abounding. But I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you ever notice that context of that verse? He says, I know how to go without. I know how to abound. I know how to do all of these things, whatever state I am. I know how to be content. How do you do that, Paul? Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's my mighty God. He can even conquer my spirit. He can even help me learn how to be content in bad situations. Wow. Now, I want to put this in another context. This is the place I usually put, and I've heard others do this too, so I know I'm not unique about this. But if you're reading John chapter 15, you read about the vine and the branches abide in me, and he who abides in me, and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. For without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. I've learned over the years that it took a long time for me to learn that. And I'm careful not to say I fully learned it, because I know that he who thinks he stands needs to take heed lest he fall. The minute I think I've accomplished something, the Lord kind of makes sure I recognize I haven't yet got it. But I'm working on that. Without him, I can do nothing. I can't do anything without him. But with him, I can do anything. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Even be content. Even have him win over my nature. That really is an amazing statement. Those are all things because God is this great. The Lord Jesus Christ is this great, mighty God. Finally, we will see him as warrior God in the end. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, the great passage on resurrection all the way through it. Paul, in the middle of it, says this, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That doesn't mean everybody will be saved. How many people are in Adam? Well, everyone who's ever born is in Adam. We're all in Adam. In Christ, who's in Christ? Only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Only those that belong to the Lord through faith. In Christ, all shall be made alive. So all in Christ will be made alive. That's the point. He's not saying everybody who's ever lived is going to be made alive. Because then he'd have to say in Adam, all die and in Adam all are made alive. They're not. But those who are in Christ are the ones that will be made alive. I explain that because I've had that verse given to me and saying God says he's going to save everyone. He does not. But each one in his own order. And then he begins to talk about the order of resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he, this is talking, now this is, we usually stop at that right there, where we stopped before. We talk about Christ coming, we talk about people being raised, and what a wonderful thing that is. And we miss this whole point. Listen to this point. Then comes the end. When he, the Lord Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he, Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, 22-25. That's not the end of the passage. But if you want to spend time reading it, please do. It's a great passage. But he's basically saying this, the mighty God, the warrior God, in the end is going to win everything. He's going to rule over everything, and he's going to put aside all this other stuff that seems so real to us today, that does so much damage to our day-to-day life. God's going to take it all away. He is going to win. He's going to win the battle. No one and nothing can stop that. That's the wonderful thing about this God who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question is, do we know him? Is he our Lord Jesus Christ? Is he our Savior? Is he in our life? Number one. Number two, if you know the Lord as Savior, do you really believe that nothing is too hard for him? I know what happens to me. You know, sometimes you think, oh yeah, well God can do anything. And then something bad happens in your life and you think, boy, what am I going to do? Sometimes what our response needs, I'm not good at this, so you have to understand, I'm telling you what to do, don't do what I tell you, don't do what I do. But I'm working on this. You have to say, what does God want me to learn from this? What does God want me to do? How can he glorify himself in my life through this? Because he has a plan. Nothing comes randomly. There's no such thing as an accident with God. He makes all things happen the way they should. He is the conquering Savior, the Lord who will someday rule over all the earth. The wonderful part of this prophecy, we always stop after the four names. But you remember verse 7? He's going to rule forever. His kingdom will have no end on the throne of David. He's going to rule over all things. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to be our king throughout all eternity. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. Do we recognize that our Savior was born to be the conqueror and the king? That he is the mighty God. Now, I know what happens when we think about that is we don't think about that picture very much. We don't quite get the idea that he is the conquering king. And yet it's a marvelous picture. I want us to sing a song that isn't a Christmas song that I think carries out this idea. 46. I think it's 46. Nope, 26. If I put my glasses on, I might be able to see. A mighty fortress is our God. Now you say, why are we doing that? That's a Lutheran song. That's Martin Luther. That's not Christmas. I want to sing it because this song, the basis of this song is Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. But the essence of this song is God's going to win. Now, I have been reading the life of Martin Luther again. I found, I think my favorite biography of Martin Luther is by Roland Baton. It was on Kindle. That has nothing to do with you, but if you ever want to read it, you have a look at it. It's called Here I Stand. But in reading it again, I'm recognizing how much God used Martin Luther and how much he providentially protected him. What Martin Luther did, he started out as a monk, and he was going to learn to be a good theologian. He had to go to school. They told him to go to school. So he went to school, and he studied theology. Now, in those days, when you studied theology, you started the sentences of a guy named Peter Lombard. And he did not, you didn't study the Bible. But one of his responsibilities, the reason they had him do all that studying, is they wanted him to be a professor and to teach. And so when he taught in Wittenberg, the college at Wittenberg, University of Wittenberg, he was supposed to teach Bible. And so he had to study the Bible. That's what changed his life. And that's what he did, is he brought us all back to the Bible. But while he was doing that, there were other people that did that, and every time they did it, somebody killed them off. The church would kill them off. Now, the only difference with Martin Luther is God gave him people to protect him. And through this process, Martin Luther did not have an easy life, but he kept assuming that he was going to eventually die for what he believed. And that's why this song meant so much to him. And I want to read the last verse. We're going to sing all four, but I want to read the last verse for you that talks about this thing. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. That's what he expected. What'll happen if he dies? God's truth will triumph still. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Never going to end. That's why that's super. And this is about, I think, that mighty God. So let's stand. Watch the words as you sing. We'll sing all four verses.